privilege to be with you again. I don't quite know what it is about this place, but I do, and this is not touting for business, I can assure you, I've got enough on in the next few months. But I do love to come here. I feel a real freedom that I rarely feel elsewhere. Well, let's come to the word of the Lord, shall we? And today, I know it's not Easter, but I want to look at certain aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And these things we preach, and we preach them because they are recorded, and they're recorded that ye might believe. Every time we speak of the death of Christ, we ought to realize that it was, of course, unique. Death is not unique. It wasn't planned that way by God, but man chose death as opposed to life. But as you know, or I hope you will see, he died like no other. Oh yes, many have died even on a cross. Sorry, but it's not unique. Many have suffered crucifixion. That's not unique, and it has many forms. But none died like he did. And that is because, firstly, the death of Jesus Christ was a voluntary death. He didn't have to die. The only reason for death is sin. The only reason we die is because we're sinners and deserving of death. But Jesus Christ had no sin, and therefore, according to the law, he didn't have to die. John chapter 10, verse 15 and following has these words: "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for my sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The commandment that gives him the power to do that. Not the commandment that he must die. We must realize there's no coercion here. Again in Scripture, in Matthew 26, where he's dealing with the suffering in Gethsemane, Jesus said these words, which are not part of the atonement, but refer directly to it. He had gone a little further. He'd fallen on his face. And he began to pray, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There are those, and unfortunately there are some among them who name the name of Christ, who speak of these words in terms of weakness or defeatism, or even of coercion. Never. Never. Jesus was seeking confirmation of his Father's will, making sure he was in compliance with the Father's will. Dear friends, what a wonderful example he is to us. Do we dedicate ourselves so much that we make absolutely sure that every step we take is in compliance with the Word of God? Here is the Son of God, flat on his face before his Father, knowing what the will of God is, and still seeking confirmation that he's doing the right thing. Oh, if we just had a measure of the wisdom that takes. He said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." His motivation was love, love of the Father, love for his sheep. For I came, he says, down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The promise of Scripture concerning those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, it was a voluntary death, a death voluntarily given because of love. Secondly, and not only was it voluntary, his death, but it was an irrefutable death. I don't know if you've seen that book, Who Moved the Stone? It was written, I think, by a chap called Morris or Morrison. Well, I can't quite remember. He was a barrister and an unbeliever. And that book was the result of him trying to prove that the death and the resurrection of Christ was not true. He looked at the evidence and he became a believer and he wrote a book about it. We could say so much about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But in John 19 and verse 32, from words we read, then came the soldiers which brake the leg of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. It had to be an irrefutable death. And the soldiers knew that Jesus Christ was dead. But the Lord of glory was having none of that. There had to be absolute proof. And a soldier threw a spear that came up into the side of Jesus Christ, parting some ribs and piercing the heart itself. How do I know that? A long time ago, I read an article. Unfortunately, I don't possess it, otherwise I would quote from it. I seem to have lost it. Nevertheless, it was written by none other than Queen Victoria's own physician, who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that not only did this blood and water signify Jesus' death, but that he also died of a broken heart. A physically rent heart. The only way, without a centrifuge, you could have that much blood and water, blood and serum, so you've got the heavier red cells sinking to the bottom, and the plasma, the straw-coloured liquid, the water, to the top, is with a centrifuge. Or, if the heart is literally rent. And it would have collected in the pericardium, the sac that enfolds the heart, encompasses the heart. And when the spear went up into the side, it released all that. There could be no doubt that Jesus Christ died. God was not resting on the testimony of a few soldiers who had mocked and cursed, nailed him to the cross, but who ultimately became believers. If you read your scripture, well, dear friends, The weight of sin with all its agony can break the heart. And the contradiction of God bearing the sins of many broke his heart. He who knew no sin became sin for us, Scripture says. There can be no doubt that Jesus Christ died on the cross. This irrefutable death has great import for if Christ did not die, then the resurrection was a sham. There'd be no need for it. In my one-dimensional thinking on these things, I used to think that when John recorded in 1 John chapter 5 these words, "This is he who came by water and the blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit which beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." I used to think that referred to Jesus' baptism, but not so, dear friends. That significant event was here, in that which flowed from Jesus' side. This was the fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness that we read of in Zechariah chapter 13. In that day, that very day when Christ was on the cross, there shall be a fountain opened up. This was the day, this was the moment when Christ died for the sins of many upon that cross. Well, it was a voluntary death. And it was an irrefutable death, but it was also a saving death. Not only at the time, because you remember there were two thieves, one either side, both railing on Christ, mocking him, as the soldiers and the other people had done. And then one of them saw something in Christ, in his very person, in his dignity, in his majesty, and melted as it were before him. Notwithstanding the tremendous suffering of Christ, when that soul reached out to him on that cross in repentance and faith, Jesus said to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Even as he was dying, he was saving. But not only on that occasion, but for the future. Remember, he said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Have you heard his voice? Have you heard the voice of Jesus Christ saying, "Come"? It's a commandment. He's telling us to come away from our sin, which we love so much, in which we would revel as pigs revel in the muck. He says, "Come." You obey the command. There was something in Christ that turned the heart of the thief from one who railed against the Saviour to one who wanted to be with him forever. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? Do the people we see, those of us who are believers, see him in us? We are supposed to be being conformed to the image of God's dear Son, reflecting out, radiating what Christ is, not we ourselves are. Do they look on us? Do they see something different about us? Do they see in us the love that Jesus had? As Jesus himself is the cornerstone of our faith, So his death is the cornerstone of our hope of eternity. Thinking back to the blood and the water flowing from his side, the blood signifying atonement, the water purification, justification, sanctification, these were always together in the Levitical law, all the way through. Is this not eloquent testimony of Christ's love for the sinner? Well, it was a voluntary death. It was an irrefutable death. It was a saving death. It was a God-glorifying death. There is much rejoicing in heaven over the salvation of just one sinner. These are the things the angels look into, inquire of, that they have no knowledge of because they don't know salvation. Jesus said, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. What are the angels rejoicing over? But the glory they see in God reaching down to pluck a brand from the burning. One soul hanging over the pit of hell itself by a very, very fine thread. However much life we may think we have before us, we're just a little bit away from eternity at any point. Those of us who have been in the services know just that. Doesn't matter if it's the police or the fire service or the army, as I and Terry were. These things leave their mark. But, dear friends, all of us are just one step, one inch, away from eternity all our lives. Do you think those angels could be doing anything but glorifying God? Peter, talking of the incorruptible inheritance of the saints, refers to the saints as being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And if Jesus Christ has saved us to present us to God in the future glory, it will be done because his work is eternal. He cannot fail. That which God has given him will come to him. And there is much rejoicing in heaven by the angels and by the saints who have gone before. Just quoted that scripture that signifies the glory of bringing Christ's trophies to the Father in tremendous triumph. Later, Peter remarks, of that which testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And further, God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Now, to see Christ is to see God the Father. Did he not say to Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father? And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Dear friends, if you could see by the eye of faith Jesus Christ this morning, you will see God the Father also. Peter records, who being in the brightness of his, that is the Father's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, not only to see Christ is to see God, but to see Christ and his works is to see the glory of God. You remember in John chapter 9, the question that came up when Jesus met this blind man who had never seen in all his life? And they said, Who has sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. Neither has sinned. He didn't mean they didn't sin, but that sin was not responsible, but that the glory of God may be shown forth. You may well be acquainted with the story of Lazarus. The sisters, John chapter 11 and verse 4, they told Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And then we see this. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Jesus saith unto her, that is Martha, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Jesus talking, as we read, to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You see, they didn't understand. And enter into his glory, the glory that he'd laid aside coming into this world. We're told this, the beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. Well, what was that glory? Well, that was the glory of God. The miracles that he did showed that he was in fact the creator that we're told of in Scripture. The greater glory was not the turning of the water into wine, but creation itself. And the miracles attested to his glory. They attested to his office. They attested to his kingship. They attested to him as creator, as God himself. When we see the works, when we read of these miracles that Jesus did, they attest of a greater glory which culminates on the cross, when he dies for the individual, when he dies for the many, and cries out, it is finished, because the glory is complete, dear friends. It is the greatest miracle of all, that Jesus should die and rise again and reach out to the likes of you and me. How could it be that he reached out to me or to you, except that he set his love and affection on you for his glory's sake? Jesus himself is synonymous with the glory of God. And there is poor Stephen, being stoned to death, but being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up, despite the stones raining down on him, massacring his body and eventually killing him, he looks up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. We read in Psalm 8, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Oh, dear friends, can you see the glory in the death of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you see the glory in the saving of souls? Do you see the glory and majesty of Christ showing that he is the creator through his miracles? Do you see it in the world around, in the world that the Word of God says he created? We ought to, you know. We ought to be seeing the outward glory of these things by the eye, with the eye of faith. Well, let's come to a conclusion, shall we, this morning. And as I do so, let us remember that only one of the two thieves was saved on that day. We're only told of one, but I think we can assume the other was lost to an eternity without Christ. Lost to an eternity without Christ. lost in an eternity without any kind of love at all. Now, when you lose love, it's very, very painful. But when man loses the outward vesture of the love of God, all is darkness. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Night was first. Let there be light, he said. And his presence brought forth light. And in eternity, that it is without Christ, there will be no light. There will be no comfort of his love, no consolation of light to see to go by. None other there will love you. The worst thing about eternity, that is hell itself, is the lack of the presence of God for all eternity. Was not this very act on the cross of saving one and passing by the other? Is it not the mentioning of this as much about a contrast between these two places in eternity as anything else? As at the coming of the Lord there shall be two people in a field, one shall be taken, the other left. There shall be two people in bed, one shall be taken, the other left. So was it at the crucifixion. Some say, and I heard a sermon to this effect, that Jesus' greatest miracle was water into wine. Some say one of the other miracles. Others say even the miracle of creation itself. We read in Scripture, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Dying to save another life is neither unique nor unknown. People are doing it out in Afghanistan and other places on a daily basis. Dying to save souls, however, is unique. Laying down one's life in order to raise oneself up can only be done by Jesus Christ. And this is the greatest miracle of Jesus Christ, that he had the power to lay down his life, to take it up, to rise into heaven, to receive the glory of God, and then to reach down by his Holy Spirit into the lives of such as you and I. That's the greatest miracle of all. Well, this expresses not only his credentials as creator, as we've also said, and also as God and the Lord of all glory, but also as Savior. Even as Christ can heal instantaneously, so in like manner can he save. Our death, that is the believer's death. That is, in the words of John, he must increase, but I must decrease. Are we really dying to ourselves? And is this a voluntary death? Are we dying in the sense of ourselves decreasing, but him increasing, being magnified by our lives? Are we prepared to do that? Is it a voluntary death? Are we dying to ourselves that Christ can grow in us? Do we die daily and practice what Paul preached and practiced? Do we practice keeping short accounts with the Almighty? Or does one day's sin accumulate as the days go by into another and another? And with it, more evil. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Why carry evil upon evil into the following days? Bringing more evil, more hurt, less peace of mind, increased stress that affects our health. we are expected to help ourselves before God will enable us. Or are we dying to ourselves because it must be done? You know, some people do things because it must be done. Some people go to the mission field because they must be missionaries. Not because they're sent, not because they're equipped. Because if they're not sent, they won't be equipped. There's lots of things people do because they must be done. Is it just a duty, or do we love to do it? Do you know, if we're doing it, or trying to do it, without the aid of the Lord, if we're doing it because of our own reason, this would indicate salvation by works and not for the love of Jesus Christ. We need very much to be serious. There's so much flippancy in the church today. We need to be serious about these things. These are the things of eternity. These are the things of now as we reach out to other people. Is our dying to ourselves an irrefutable death? Now there's a question. Can it be seen that it's not my personality, not my character, but Jesus Christ coming forth? Some of us have pretty strong characters. That needs to be hidden. When people see us and we talk to them of the things of God, they need to see a loving Saviour. Is there evidence that proves beyond a reasonable doubt that we belong to Christ, making it our life like Christ, a God-glorifying life? A good God-glorifying death to ourselves that shows forth life itself. And sinner, will you not heed the call of Jesus Christ to come to Him? Do you not see Him on yonder cross? Look, for your eternity depends on it. Look and see the love of Christ. See Him dying on the cross for the sins of many. Well, He rose again. Praise God. Think on those things. And if He rose, we will rise up with Him. As we exercise our faith. But you need to put your faith and your trust in Him, sinner. You need to be saved if you will spend an eternity of light and love basking in His presence, serving only Him. We're told, as we read this morning, these are recorded. They were recorded by one who is faithful in the truth. They're recorded that we might believe. The question is, do you believe on Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who hung upon a cross and died a sinner's death and rose again and is now magnified by the majesty of His Father and His own glory, sitting on the right hand of God for all eternity? This is He upon whom you must believe. We pray that in the days to come, that it will be so. Amen. Let us